Turn to Exodus chapter 32. I'll read verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings, they handed them, and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in revelry.
Before we get started, we have some good news. God is doing some incredible things through us and among us that we get to be a part of. And one of those, Blaise Robson, who is a teen who has been worshiping with us for the past several months, who's been involved at Camp Concern, was baptized this past summer, is deciding to place his membership here to serve with us and to be a part of what God is doing here. So I'm going to ask Blaise to stand up, if you would. I know he doesn't want the attention at all. All right, you can sit down now. But if you don't know Blaise, take a chance to say hi to him. Let him know that you're there for him, that you're praying for him, and allow him to be an encouragement for you, because he's definitely an encouragement for me. And we have more good news. Alicia, and I pronounce your name differently every time I say it, so correct me if I'm wrong, Eastat? Alicia Eastat, who has been worshiping with us for about a year now, made the decision on Saturday to be baptized. And so we celebrate with her. So can you stand up, Alicia? Yep. Alicia is going to be leaving for college tomorrow up in Pittsburgh, so we won't get to see her a whole lot. But we'll have her address. And if you have a chance, introduce yourself and let her know that you're there for, that you're praying as well. And we just celebrate the work that God is doing in the lives of these young people and through all of us. But before we dive into our lesson, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to gather here. And Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing among us, the work that we get to be a part of. And Father, we pray this morning as we study together, as we worship, and as we pray together, that you would use this time that we are gathered here to influence the way that we live when we scatter from here all across the Ohio Valley. Father, may our lives be a witness to your grace and to your love, and may others see through us the incredible power of your grace in our lives. Be with us as we study. May the words that we hear be words from you, and may they influence our hearts and our souls and our mind, that we might use our strength for you. Father, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the most beautiful thing you have seen this past week? I'll take a second for you husbands to tell your wives that it was them. We'll give you a second to do that. And now besides your spouse, I want you to think what the most beautiful thing you've seen this week was. Or perhaps you like a different adjective. Perhaps amazing is a better adjective for you. What's the most amazing thing that you've seen? Or perhaps you like awesome as an adjective a little bit better. So what was the most awesome thing that you've seen this week? We use these kind of words a lot, don't we? We like these adjectives, beautiful, amazing, awesome. And the proof of this is the fact that we can say that we had an awesome burrito, and we have awesome kids, and that our spouse is awesome, and that we worship an awesome God. We use these adjectives quite a bit. I was curious this past week, and so I just kind of did a search online to see what some of the most awesome things in the world are. And I came across a website that listed 1,000 awesome things, and I think that might have even been what it was called. And I didn't read through all of these, but I did kind of glance through it, and here are a couple that stuck out to me. Number 991, really old Tupperware. which if you've experienced it, you know how awesome that is. I haven't really had that experience, so I can't speak to it. I like this one a lot, 852. This is, should probably be a little bit higher on the list to my mind. But the smell of coffee, particularly in the grocery or in the coffee aisle at the grocery store, it's an awesome thing. 650, the first hours of road trip. Notice it says the first hours and not the last hours, because you know those are very different things. Number 41, another one I like quite a bit, fixing electronics by smacking them or by hitting them. If you've not had that experience, you should try it because it works once out of 100 times or so. But when it does, you know how awesome it can be. Number 10, this is what made me think the list might be biased a little bit because it says Canada. It doesn't list the United States anywhere. It doesn't list Ireland anywhere, which I don't know is awesome, but I assume it is because Amanda and I want to go there sometime. But number 10 on this 1,000 awesome things list is Canada. And then number one is a really interesting thing. They didn't want to offend anyone. They didn't want to close the doors on anything. And so they said, anything you want it to be. So whatever you want can be the most awesome thing in the world. So the point is that we use these things a lot. We say a lot of things are awesome. We say a lot of things are beautiful or wonderful or amazing. But I want us to think, just for a moment, when was the last time you actually witnessed something beautiful? Something amazing? Something awesome? Maybe it was something that you heard. Maybe it was a beautiful piece of music that you listened to. Or maybe it was something from a relationship, a gentle I love you, or the soft hold or the soft squeeze of a child's hand. Or maybe it was the smell of a good meal cooking when you were incredibly hungry. Or maybe it was something at work, a project coming together, or a new opportunity that you were given. Or maybe it was something in nature, the sun breaking through the autumn leaves. For me, it was the scene from Cooper's Rock that Amanda and I got to witness last week. And because I was thinking about the sermon, I was paying a little bit closer attention and noticed on Tuesday morning this week, the stars in the sky were absolutely incredible. And just yesterday, I saw the sun as it was just about to peak over the horizon. But think, what was the most beautiful, amazing, awesome thing? And how did you respond to it? Maybe if you were like me, you didn't really even recognize it until I asked you to think about it just now. But even now, thinking about it, what is your response? Is it a response of gratitude, a response of delight or wonder, or perhaps even awe? There's one writer who says that when we see something beautiful, something awesome, it makes us long for something more, something deeper, something that's just out of reach. But my question is, does it call worship out of us? When we see that amazing, awesome thing, does it cause worship to well up in our soul? We often think that worship is what we do on Sunday mornings when we gather here as a church, when we gather in this building, but we know that worship is also as much part of our lives when we scatter from this building as when we gather here in these four walls. When we see something awesome, does it call worship out of us? This morning, I want us to look at a couple stories where people responded in worship. The first is the story of Job. Job is this compelling story about a man who was faithful to God and yet lost everything and then only continued to lose more and more and more. Job is a story that if many of us were in that position, we would raise our fists at God. We would turn our backs on God. We would deny God and curse God. And in fact, there are people who simply reading this story will have those reactions where they will curse and deny God because of what happens. But the book of Job teaches us. It teaches us worship. Job's response in Job chapter 1 says that Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshiped. He worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job teaches us that it's not just in those moments where we see beauty and delight and wonder that we can worship, but even in those moments where nothing seems to be the way we want it to be. That even in those moments where our suffering seems to be more than we can bear, that somewhere in the midst of that suffering and that pain, there is cause for worship. Job responded. He responded to the grace that he was able to see in the midst of his tragedy in worship. And Job teaches us about worship as a response in those moments. Then Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, Isaiah is given this vision. It's a vision that should shake us out of our complacency, that shakes the cobwebs off of our faith. He is given this vision of God in the temple on his throne. This vision full of these angels who are described in this mystical kind of fashion, these angels that are proclaiming the praises of God day in and day out and are rattling the foundations of the temple with their praises. And Isaiah finds himself before this king, before this God. And he responds, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah in this moment responds partially out of fear. Isaiah is scared for his life because he has come face to face with the Creator of the universe. But in the midst of that fear, there is also worship. Because Isaiah comes face to face with some very important realities. When he is in the presence of God, he is faced with his own sinfulness, with his own taintedness of soul. But he also becomes very aware of just how sinful the people are and that he is a part of those sinful people. But more than any of that, Isaiah is aware of the holiness of God. And Isaiah teaches us something incredibly important, that our God stands wholly other than us, that we, left to ourselves, have no right whatsoever to stand before this holy King, before this Lord of hosts, that on our own we are nothing but sin-tainted people, and we cannot stand before the King. But we'll come back to that here in a moment. Next story is one I want us to read together from Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, we pick up in the well-known Exodus story, after God has performed the plagues in Egypt, after God has turned water to blood, after God has covered the land in a thick darkness and brought the swarms of frogs and gnats, and after the Passover. And then it comes after that moment when Israel thinks that they've won the victory, after they are on their way to freedom out of Egypt, when all of a sudden they realize that the Egyptian army is coming after them with all of their strength and their army and their horses, and they're face to face with the sea in front of them and the army behind them, when God, in his power, separates the sea and allows the people of Israel to walk through the sea with walls of water on the sides of them, dry ground beneath them, and then watched as the walls came crashing down on their enemies. And this is how they respond. Starting in verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a Savior. The Lord is his name. The people have witnessed something incredible, and so they respond appropriately. They respond in worship. They don't take time to pat themselves on the back. They don't say, okay, now the enemies are gone. We can take a nap now. But they respond in worship. And the thing that's striking about this Exodus story is that if God had not done anything else but lead them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, they would be able to sing this song forever. But God doesn't stop. God provides them food and water in the wilderness, and not just any old food and not just any old water, but miraculous food and miraculous water. God leads them through the wilderness. He orchestrates and he governs this massive group of people. He leads them with the pillar of cloud, or the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. And that's incredible in and of itself. But where that pillar leads them is even more incredible. It leads them to Mount Sinai. And we know what happens at Mount Sinai. We often think it's the giving of the law, that it's this judicial thing that God says, this is what you can do and this is what you can't do. And that's part of what happens. But there's something more going on here. It's not just a courtroom. But what's happening at Mount Sinai is God is marrying the people of Israel. It is a covenant ceremony. It is a wedding between the God of the universe and the God of the Exodus, pledging to be the husband of the people of Israel. And that's an incredible thing. And how should they respond? They should respond just like they've responded every time God has done something incredible. They should respond in worship. But we had read for us their actual response, what they actually do. Instead of celebrating, they decide to take their earrings and their necklaces and form them into a golden calf. And they choose, instead of worshiping the God who led them out of the wilderness and out of Egypt, these golden calves. These golden calves that they made themselves. They didn't think that this golden calf, or they didn't think to themselves that we need to make an investment. I don't know if I trust my government bonds anymore. I think I need to invest in the budding golden calf industry. They worship. They worship these golden calves that they made. They go from singing to the Lord of all creation to bowing before these golden calves that they themselves have made. Which I think brings up an important question for us. What exactly is worship? How can they go from doing something to the God of the universe to cows that they made themselves? We know that worship literally just means ascribing worth to something. It's saying, this is valuable, this is important to me, this is worthwhile. But the story from Exodus 32 tells us that there can be such a thing as false worship, as ascribing worship, as ascribing worth to something that is not God. And the crazy part about that story from Exodus 32 is that they made it themselves. They were part of the forming process, and yet they saw fit to worship it. And that sounds crazy when we read that story. But then we can think about our own lives and we realize that we do that kind of stuff all the time. When we worship something, when we give something our time and our talent and our treasure, we are worshiping something that we have made. We are worshiping gods that we have made ourselves. One theologian has said that God has made us in God's image and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. That we want a God who looks like us, who cares about the same things we care about, who roots for the same teams that we root for, who's a part of the same political party we are a part of, who looks like us and talks like us and acts like us. But then there's real worship. Real worship is worship of the God who has been revealed in Jesus. There are a lot of people who deny God. There are a lot of people who refuse to worship God. And then when they describe that God they worship, they describe a God, when they describe the God they refuse to worship, they're describing a God that many of us would deny as well. We worship the God who's been revealed in Jesus. And it's important that we are clear on the God we worship. We don't worship the God who helps those who help themselves. We don't worship the God who is only concerned about the wealthy or the powerful. We don't worship a God who sits high above the universe with his back turned towards us and unconcerned about us. We don't worship a God who just lets nature run his course. We don't worship a God that we've made in our own image. But we are called to worship the God who has been revealed in Jesus. And we are called to worship this God alone. The God who, this Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God this thing to be held on to and grasped desperately, but this Jesus who poured himself out, who emptied his very being, who became nothing, who took the form of a human being, and being found in this human form, became a servant and became obedient to the point of death, the death that gives us life. And we worship the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that those who would believe in him might have eternal life. Not the God who came into this world to condemn the world, but the God who came into this world in flesh and blood, who entered our messes and our pains and our hurts so that the world might be saved through him. And we worship the God who shines a light in the darkness by entering the darkness himself. Who shines a light in the darkness of our own lives by entering our lives. The problem that we have with worship is that we often try to kick God out of our lives and into the clouds until that moment comes when we want something from this God, until we need something. A sociological survey from a couple years ago determined that the primary religion of young people in America today is a religion that they called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a mouthful. But what they were saying is that the primary religion is a God who lives off in the clouds, who's uninvolved in the cares of the world, who doesn't get involved in anything until you need something. And then if you are good enough, if you are moral enough, if you walk a straight enough line, this God will give you the things that you want. And that's not the God that we worship. We can't worship that God. We worship the God who has shown us who he is through Jesus. When we encounter God through Jesus Christ, we will worship. We will really, truly worship. And there's nothing more pure and liberating than this kind of worship. One writer has described worship, real worship, like this. He said, worship is humble and glad. Worship forgets itself in remembering God. Worship celebrates the truth as God's truth, not its own. True worship doesn't put on a show or make a fuss. True worship isn't forced, isn't half-hearted, doesn't keep looking at its watch, doesn't worry about the person in the pew next to them might be doing. True worship is open to God, adoring God, waiting for God, and trusting God even in the dark. And that is what we are called to when we are called to worship this God. It's my contention, it's my belief that worship is a fundamental human response, that it's hardwired into our DNA, that it's a part of what makes us human beings. This isn't something that I can proof text, but theologians have been saying this for ages, and I think they're right. That we were made to worship. One theologian, Blaise Pascal, has said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God made known through Jesus Christ. And Augustine has said that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. The reason why there is such a lack of joy in the world and in our lives is that there is a lack of worship, of true worship, worship of the God revealed through Jesus. And it's important that we remind ourselves right now that just because we are here, just because we are in this building, even if it's every week, doesn't mean that we are truly worshiping, that our hearts are truly resting in God. But when we encounter that grace, when we find that rest, it will lead us to worship. I want us to look at one more story. One of my favorite stories from Luke chapter 7. The story goes like this. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping and begging to bathe his feet with her tears. Or she began to bathe his feet with her tears, and to dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. And then the story tells us that the Pharisee began to be agitated by this. He thought that if Jesus really knew what kind of a woman this was, if Jesus really knew the sin that was in this woman's life, he would have nothing to do with her. And so Jesus, knowing the man's thoughts, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He tells the story about a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 days' wages and the other owed 50. And when he could not pay, he graciously forgave the debts of both of them. And now which of them will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one for whom he forgave the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Jesus says the reason this woman has responded the way she is, the reason she is worshiping in this extravagant sort of way, is that she knows grace, that she understands grace better than Simon the Pharisee ever could, that she has encountered the grace of God through Jesus. When we encounter grace, we respond in worship. Worship is our response to the grace that we have been given in Jesus. And grace is not that we are bad people who need to become good, but grace is that we are dead people who have been made alive through Jesus. And when we realize that reality, that we were dead apart from Jesus, but we have now been made alive together with Jesus, our response is grace. When you begin to practice the presence of God, the graceful reality that God is pulsating in every moment, you begin to see cause for worship all around you. And it begins with recognizing the grace that we have been given in our lives. We know that some of you are here today who need that grace. Some of you have not committed your lives to Jesus in baptism. You haven't had that initial moment of grace when your sins have been forgiven. No matter how many they are, no matter how bad you think you were, in that moment of baptism, all of that is washed away and we are made alive. We are given life. And if that's where you are today and you are ready to begin your life anew with Jesus, if you're ready to repent of your sins, you can be buried in baptism, and you can be raised alive. Alive because of the grace of Jesus. This morning, we know some of you are here who are struggling and who need grace in your lives. You've gotten off track, and you want to get back on track, and that grace is just as true for you as it is for anyone else. And this morning, we know some are here who just need prayers. And if that's where you are, we offer an invitation. And if you need to respond, just meet me down front as we stand and as we worship.